We've been speaking now for 7 or 8 Lord's days on the topic of Christ and the curse of the law. Paul tells us that Jesus was made a curse for us to redeem us from the curse of the law. Last Lord's Day, we spoke on how only by being a curse for us can Christ offer up a complete sacrifice to give our guilty consciences peace with God. No animal sacrifice will do for us. We must have Jesus punished in our place as our substitute and for our crimes so that we can truly be forgiven for all time by God. False teachers who deny Christ's substitutionary sacrifice gnash against Paul's declaration that Christ has redeemed us by being made a curse for us. They denounce sound gospel preachers who proclaim this biblical truth. They despise R.C. Sproul for his strong statements. They deplore Martin Luther for his even stronger statements. Last Lord's Day we read some of Charles Spurgeon's teachings on this subject, and they don't like those either. Our Lord Jesus had our crimes imputed to Him on the cross and was punished for our sins by God as if they were Christ's own sins. Jesus represented His poor, sinful, but beloved people in the judgment. The curse that Christ was made was a terror to His holy and perfect nature. The separation from God during the judgment was most horrible to our Savior. He bore the wrath we ought to have received and thereby redeemed us from the curse of the law. How much must we praise and thank Christ for being made a curse for us? The Scriptures make clear that our rejoicing is inexorably entangled in the sufferings of Jesus to save us. The soaring joy and thanksgiving expressed in 1 Peter 1 is connected to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus and the precious blood of Christ as of God's Lamb whose death redeems us unto God. There is no basis for the saints rejoicing except in the offering of Christ and His being made a curse for us to redeem us from the curse. Paul proclaimed the wonder, the glory, and the rejoicing that we have in the exaltation of Christ above all things. Christ made all things. He upholds all things. He rules over all things. But we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. He has reconciled us to God, against whom we were sometime enemies, in the body of Christ's flesh through death. Now we are presented holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in God's sight. So great and high and exalted a one with infinite power, yet He was made a curse for us to redeem us. In the end, there is promised blessing that is boundless, but it is based upon the cleansing blood of the Lamb, who it turns out is the guarantor of our rescue, happiness, contentment, peace, and everlasting joy. Those false teachers would have us deny that our Lord Jesus was made a curse for us, but we will never do so. Rather, we will rejoice and give thanksgiving that Jesus was made a curse for us, for thereby Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, I want to discuss this Lord's Day and the next some efforts or some claims made by false teachers to overthrow the truth of Christ being made a curse for us and being judged by God in our place. And it seems to me that they try to decouple three sets of things in their arguments. First, to decouple Christ from the Old Testament sacrifices. Second, to decouple Christ from the wrath of God. And third, to decouple redemption from justice, forgiveness, and the price paid by Jesus. Now, first of all, decoupling Jesus from the Old Testament sacrifices. I've heard these characters say things like this: the Old Testament sacrifices were not necessary for God to forgive sin. They were rather God's accommodation of the Israelites' desire to continue their pagan offerings. Now, I'm sorry, but anybody who's been immersed in the Scriptures knows immediately the falsehood of such a silly claim as that. You remember that the sacrifice God said was necessary for the forgiveness of sin. For example, in Leviticus 6 at verse 1, the Lord said unto Moses, if a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord, and then he describes through the next few verses what that sin might be, then it shall be because he hath sinned and is guilty that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered him to keep, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he hath sworn falsely. He shall even restore it in the principal, and shall add the fifth part more thereto, and give it unto him to whom it appertaineth. So you see, God requires that it be made right with the victim of the crime. But that's not good enough, is it? Look at what it says. He does all this in the day of his trespass offering, and he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, a ram without blemish out of the flock, with thy valuation for a trespass offering unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord, and it shall be forgiven him for anything of all that he hath done in trespassing therein. This word atonement indicates a covering that the offering of the animal, the sacrifice, the blood, covers the sin by way of appeasing God's wrath against the sinner. But notice it says that when he makes this offering, it shall be forgiven him. This idea that God is merely accommodating some pre-existing pagan longing to appease the gods by the sacrifice of a bloody offering is belied by what the Scriptures actually teach, that it is on the basis of that that God will forgive the sinner of his crime. But notice that this idea of the pagan origin of sacrifice to God is directly contradicted by the text of the Scriptures. In Genesis chapter 4, we read about Cain and Abel's offerings to God. And at verse 3, we read this, and in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now notice, this is the first generation. There is no pagan background to rely upon. The idea that God requires a bloody offering for poor sinners goes back to the very beginning of the history of man, to the two sons of Adam and Eve. And of course, we know the example of the offering that God made when he took the animal skins to clothe Adam and Eve in their nakedness. It's this idea that the sacrifices are just a throwback to pagan ideas, and that God is merely accommodating them, is completely spurious and contrary to what the Scriptures teach. That the sacrifice, the bloody sacrifice, goes back to the first generation of mankind. You notice that the truth of it is Abel trusted in God's mercy in offering up that bloody sacrifice. This was what God had required of his poor, sinful, fallen creatures to satisfy him, to appease his wrath, to be obedient to him. And Abel trusted in that because in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer describes this faith of Abel, doesn't he? By faith, verse 4, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Here is the speech of Abel, that God requires a bloody offering for the sinner, and God received it. And God testified to its acceptability at that time. And the notion that God merely imposed a sacrificial regime on the people of Israel to accommodate their desire to continue pagan rituals is completely and totally false. Note how the sacrifice of Jesus then is compared to Abel's offering in Hebrews chapter 12. Ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So here the writer of Hebrews compares Christ's offering as being superior to the sacrifice that Abel made. And yet, you see, tied to it by reference that from the very first offering recorded in Scripture all the way to the Lord Jesus' sacrifice, His sprinkling of the blood for His people and for their sins is better, much better. It speaks better things than all those sacrifices that went before, even unto the first, that of Abel, the first person to be murdered, because the sacrifice God required was rejected by wicked men. Another claim that these false teachers make is that Christ obviously cannot fulfill or complete or establish the Old Testament sacrifices because He is not of the tribe of Levi and therefore He is not qualified to be a priest after the order of Aaron. When you hear such nonsense, you just shake your head and wonder, since the book of Hebrews addresses this, doesn't it, directly? It directly addresses it. We read it this morning in our scripture reading. Verse 1, now of the things we've spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who sat on the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. You see, he's foreshadowing what he will cover in chapter 9, that Christ is a high priest in the heavenlies, in the holiest place, the place that was only pictured by the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle and of the temple, that now Christ has entered in to fulfill, to complete, to displace the old scheme of the old covenant, whereby offerings were made by Aaronic priests and were offered in a tabernacles and temples constructed by hand, by man, instead of by God. And every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. So here it is, the priest has to have a gift or an offering to make on behalf of the people to God. And Jesus needs to have an offering, doesn't he? For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Christ is not a priest on this earth, he's a priest in glory. He wouldn't be needed to offer sacrifices on this earth. At the time this was written, there was still an Aaronic priesthood offering the animal sacrifices. But as he goes on to say, who, that is, the priests offering according to the law, serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, that is Christ, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Here is the fulfillment, the substitution, and the establishment of what was meant by the Old Testament priesthood and tabernacle and offerings. The Lord Jesus has stepped in, though he be of a different tribe nevertheless, to perfect and to complete and to establish a better offering for a better covenant based on better promises. And what are the better promises? It's that we'll know the Lord, He'll write His law in our heart, and He will not remember our sins against us anymore. And where there is the establishment of this new covenant, as it says in verse 13, He hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So here is the clear text that establishes that the Lord Jesus was most fit and proper to fulfill, to establish, and to set aside the old regime, even though He was not of the tribe of Levi. How can people even articulate such foolishness as to say that Christ couldn't fulfill or complete the Old Testament offerings? Well, these particular false teachers, you see, are trying to separate Christ from the regime of sacrifices for sin because they don't believe that He was made a sacrifice for sin. And so they have to tear down the entire typical picture that God so carefully established all through the Scriptures and treat it as completely a non-entity and void and null based on the flimsiest of claims as to why the Lord Jesus couldn't possibly accomplish such great and noble things. And furthermore, Hebrews 9 explicitly lays down the contrast, the fulfillment, the perfection of Jesus' sacrifice over the Old Testament sacrifices. And we're very well familiar with these texts, but consider Hebrews 9 at verse 9. Which was, that is a description of the Old Testament tabernacle and sacrifices and priesthood, a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them till the time of reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So there it is, the substitution of the perfect sacrifice in place of the ones that didn't save, that couldn't work. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament, or covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Notice clearly that Jesus' sacrifice does what Old Testament sacrifices could never do. His sacrifice takes away sin forever. Notice the Old Testament blood was taken behind the veil and obtained a temporal forgiveness for the people. But Jesus' blood is taken by Christ into the holy place, that is, the one not made with hands, in heaven above, unto our eternal redemption, rescue, deliverance, being bought away from the justice of the law that railed against us. He offered Himself to God without spot. Here is the great substitution of Christ, not just for His people, but the substitution of Christ's sacrifice and of His priesthood for all the sacrifices and the priesthood that went before. And how can people say that the Lord Jesus does not complete, does not replace, does not finish the work that the Old Testament sacrifices could never take care of? He, by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that the old covenant could not redeem. So here is the description which we talked about in previous Lord's Day Sundays, that Christ's offering actually goes back and redeems the believers of olden days of their sins, which their animal sacrifices could never redeem them from. Now, another thing these false teachers claim is that no bloody sacrifice was required to forgive sin. Why, God can just forgive sin just on His own say-so. And we've spoken at length about how foolish that is, that it causes God to break His vow of justice, and the punishment that He's declared must be paid for sin. That it does require a sacrifice or a substitute, or else the sinner must be forever judged. But notice that this idea that there is no blood sacrifice required, these people, these false teachers, they scour the Pentateuch looking for examples where God accepts a non-bloody sacrifice. Do you remember there was the meal offering? And there was a case of the tiniest trespass where a really poor people could bring only a meal offering. And so they seize on this and say, aha, you see that God does not require a bloody offering for the forgiveness of sin. As if the writer of Hebrews is not permitted to make the final declaration in Hebrews 9 at verse 22. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Notice, almost all things. But then the writer goes further, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Without shedding of blood is no remission. Now, these false teachers just ignore that verse as if it doesn't exist. They go through the Bible looking for verses that they think contradict it, and then they lay those out and say, see, God doesn't require a bloody offering for the forgiveness of sin. He can just do it on His own say-so. And yet the writer of Hebrews makes it clear. No, without shedding of blood, there's no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified by these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The solution, of course, to the question why God allowed non-bloody sacrifice in very limited circumstances in the Old Testament is probably because none of those sacrifices took away sin. They covered sin. They pointed to the Lord Jesus who would take away sin. But nobody is counting on the animal sacrifices that they gave to take away their sin. Anyone who is truly forgiven their sin is trusting by faith in the offering that God would make one day that had been promised and foretold throughout the Old Testament again and again. You remember that Abraham told his son, God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And in other places, it was made clear to the saints that somehow God would make an offering for the sin of His people that would be satisfactory, and that all the animal offerings merely pointed to as imperfect pictures. So you see, it is true in the end that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, no remission of sin. And it doesn't matter whether people gave meal offerings or slew a lamb or brought 10,000 lambs like Solomon did. None of those in the end could take away sin. But then another claim these people make, and when you hear these people say these things, you really can't help but laugh at them. As they speak them, the falsity just leers up at you. That God said He didn't want to sacrifice the bulls and the goats. You remember in, I think it's Psalm 40, and now in Hebrews chapter 10, well, God said He didn't want a sacrifice of bulls and goats. So there. That means Christ didn't have to sacrifice to save us from our sin. God doesn't require sacrifices. He just wants people to plead to Him for mercy and forgiveness, and He just grants it to them without the requirement of a sacrifice for sin. But the answer, of course, is right. When God said that, what He was also saying at the same time was because He required the sacrifice of the body of Jesus, not of the animals. And these people somehow have missed that. In reading, for example, Hebrews 10, where God's Word tells us this, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." And now see this. "Wherefore, when He cometh into the world," that is Christ, "He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me." You see what the writer of Hebrews is pointing out here is that Christ, in the Old Testament, speaking to the prophets and the psalmists by the Spirit of Christ, has already announced beforehand that when He comes into the world, it is because God is not pleased or satisfied with sacrifices and offerings of the animal sacrifices, but a body for sacrifice thou hast prepared me, the Lord Jesus says. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, that is Christ speaking, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Now look very carefully at what the writer here is saying. Christ is stating the will of God is. It is to supplant and replace all the animal sacrifices with one offering of Himself, of His own body, for His people's sin. Because look what it says. "Above, when He saith, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law, then said He, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first," that is the Old Testament sacrifices, required under the law, "that He may establish the second, the will of God that Christ comes to accomplish." That He may establish the second, "by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." The writer of Hebrews here is saying that the will of God unto Christ is that He should come into this world to replace the sacrifices that could not save of animals, and to accomplish that salvation by one time offering Himself for the sins of His people. The offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's the obedience of Christ. That's the fulfillment by Christ of all the types and shadows. And where the fulfillment is, the types and shadows must They must flee away in the light, in the glorious light of the fulfillment of those images by our Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Himself identified Himself with Old Testament sacrifices at the institution of the Lord's table. Perhaps you recall we read in Luke's Gospel this morning at verse 14, "When the hour was come, He sat down and the 12 apostles with Him, and He said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And with those words, you see, He connects the offering He's about to make on the cross with the Passover and the fulfillment of the Passover. Now, interestingly enough, the false teachers to which I'm referring are ready to admit that Christ is the Passover lamb because Paul says, quote, "Christ is our Passover lamb," unquote. But they claim that the Passover sacrifice was not a sacrifice for sin. wherein they greatly fail. Because, of course, it was a sacrifice for sin. It was a sacrifice to protect the givers thereof, the Lord's people, from the judgment for sin, from wrath for sin. If you read the first 12 chapters of Exodus, you might miss the truth of the matter, which is that the Israelites were big idol worshipers. And in further texts later on, the Lord refers to the fact that they need to come away, they need to put away their strange gods. They need to turn away from them and worship only the one true God. Perhaps you can understand better the trajectory of the history of Israel if you take into account this truth that they were not faithful worshipers of God, nationwide that is. There were few that were faithful. Abraham was faithful, Isaac was faithful, Jacob was faithful, but remember he had people in his family that had them some idols they toted around, and every once in a while he would have to have a purge of the idols, and maybe some of them hid their idols from him. As I said, later on, God makes it clear that this was a problem that went back to the land of Egypt. And you remember that the first commandment was, "Thou shalt have no other God before me, thou shalt not make thee any graven images." There's a reason for that, because you remember about 40 days later, they were all out dancing naked around a golden calf. That didn't just spring up out of nowhere. These people had a long history of idol worship. This is one of the reasons there had to be a sacrifice at the Passover, because God's wrath against sin and against false gods in particular, if it had fallen equitably, would have fallen on much of the people of Israel. And so the Passover lamb was a sacrifice for sin. "When I see the blood, I will pass over you and will not allow the death angel to enter into your house." That's what God promised. So it was a sacrifice for sin. But these false teachers don't know that. The Lord Jesus connected His dying for His people with all the sin offerings that went before, because He said, if you remember, "This is my blood of the new covenant shed for many," what? "For the remission of sin." It was for the forgiveness of sin. It was to make an atonement for sin. But why would they need that if they were good Jews and they were going to the temple and making the offerings? Well, because those offerings could never take away sin, could they? But Christ, at the institution of the Lord's table, makes it clear that His death is the completion, the fulfillment, the replacement of all the Old Testament sacrifices that could never take away sin. Look at verse 19 of Luke 22. "He took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." My blood is shed for the remission of sin, for the forgiveness of sin. You see, Jesus fulfilled and established His sacrifice to take away not only our sin, but to do away with all the animal offerings. And so we see that these arguments, as flimsy as they are spurious, totally spurious, coming from these false teachers, to seek to divorce Christ's death from the fulfillment, from the imagery, the typology, and the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices that could never take away sin. No wonder John the Baptist cried out, probably not knowing what he meant by it, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." God does not require the Old Testament animal offerings, because the Lord Jesus has made His better offering that takes away sin. That's what we celebrate at the Lord's table, the better offering of Christ that outdoes and outshines and replaces all those millions of animal sacrifices made that could never take away sin. That's what we celebrate around the Lord's table. He died to take away our sin, that our sin might be forgiven on account of His offering. That's why we love to sing that song we sung this morning. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sin away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Let's give thanks for the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus and how He really did die to take away our sin. He really did die to be judged in our place so that we might go free. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. And the Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord Jesus was betrayed, that He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for us for the remission of our sin. O God, our Father, we come to You rejoicing that You have fulfilled all the types and shadows of the Old Testament sacrifices in Your dear Son, that it was Your will that He should overturn or supplant or replace or fulfill all the sacrifices of the Old Testament law with the one offering He made on the cross that did what all those others could never do, take away our sin. We thank You that He satisfied all the demands of Your divine justice in His body on the tree and shed His precious blood to make an atonement for us. And now we are marked by that blood as if to say, when You see that blood, You'll pass over us, not allow any judgment for our crimes to enter into the door. Lord, we thank You that You have kept us safe, kept Your people safe all through these thousands of years, and brought us this Lord's Day around this table and other tables across the world to celebrate what Jesus did. We thank You that His sacrifice still saves. His blood still avails for all of our sins. We thank You that He sits at Your right hand, making intercession for us. In this we give You the thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped that He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's stand and sing number 23 in the Black Book. Praise Him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Number 23.